Imagine with me that one day a Hollywood producer comes to you and says that he wants to make a movie about your life. And after the initial shock, he convinces you that a movie about you would be a great thing because his goal is to make a movie about the average American person and to see that we can persevere and to show people how we can live life. And so you decide to go through with this. You sit down with some screenwriters, some people who are trying to take detailed notes about your life. And finally, you wait as they get characters for this movie, and then you get to the screening of the movie. You sit down, and you watch it. It starts with the hospital and infancy and childhood, and then the craziness of adolescence and the difficulties of college life. And it was amazing as you're watching this because they got all the musical scores just right so that you felt the sadness where you were supposed to feel sadness and you felt the excitement where you were supposed to feel excited. They got it all meshed together. Movie's been watched, and the critics come out and they're given two thumbs up, and they thought, yes, this is how we need to deal with life. And this person, whoever this person is, has persevered through whatever difficulties in their life. And you start reading these reviews and you're going, yeah, I have persevered. It has been rough. Friends come up to you and they say, way to go. Your story is so inspiring. Oh, this is awesome. Nothing's going to bring me down. And then it happens. You go home one afternoon, and you enter into the house, and there's this DVD case on your kitchen table. And you open up the case, and inside it says, here are the deleted scenes. And it's not signed by the producer, but it's signed by God. Well, obviously, you're intrigued. And so you take out the DVD and you put it into your player, and you see a couple of different types of deleted scene sections, and you click on the first one, and that first section, you realize those were all of those scenes that you didn't want anybody to know about. Those were those deleted scenes of life that when you think about those things, you break up into sweat because you're so ashamed. And then you turn off that section, but you're intrigued about the next one. What could possibly be in another section? And so you click on that one, and those are all the thoughts and desires of your life. Those things you wished you would have done, or you wish you could have done, or you thought about doing. And sure, some of the things were maybe harmless, but you start to realize there were many intentions that were even murderous in your own heart. You turn off that DVD, you get it out of that player, and you try to hide it so nobody else can see it. And the first thing you do after hiding that DVD is getting the Hollywood version of the DVD of your life out, and you put it into the player, and you watch, and you just tell yourself, that's who I am. That's who I am. I am that person, the persevering person, the really nice person. That's the person I am. You see, I think that's how many of us view life. We want to delete scenes from our lives, or we want to cover up those areas that we find, that we ourselves find distasteful or even sinful, and we try to focus our attention on the apparent good things that we do, hoping all the while that the deleted scenes don't come to the surface. But then God shows up, and God reveals to us these cut-out portions. And he shows us the motives of our lives. What do we do in that moment when God confronts us? Do we admit the sinfulness? Or do we cling to the Hollywood version? And I think that most of us cling to the Hollywood version. We preach, this is who I really am. And then, if people try to confront us with anything else, we either ignore them, we turn away from them, maybe even mock them for how they're speaking about us. You know, actually, I give this illustration because I want us to see that we're not that far from the Pharisees. You know, they were people who were decent externally. They lived in the Hollywood version of life, But then Jesus entered the scene and showed them the behind the scenes, the cutout, the deleted scenes version. And when Jesus kept pressing that point, these individuals hated him for it. Especially because Jesus says those scenes of life reveal who they really are. Here were individuals that didn't just need some type of assistance from God. They needed absolute saving. And Jesus has told them over and over again who he is as the Savior, as the Messiah. And over again, these individuals have chosen to reject Christ. Now we come into Matthew 22. And Matthew records one of the most sobering, if not the most sobering, confrontation to the religious leaders yet. And while this confrontation is towards the scribes and the Pharisees, we have to realize that these words are written down for us as well, as readers. And so, as we study this text today, I think that the call for us is to evaluate whether or not we're missing Jesus in our life. Are we playing this game? Are we embracing the cut version of the DVD as opposed to embracing our Savior? Before I go any further into this text, I actually want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 23, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. As I read this, I want us to imagine that we're there listening to Jesus himself saying these words. I want us to hear the stern, passionate, heart-wrenching words of the Savior. And I pray that these words would pierce us, but not to annihilate us, but to cause us to see our great need and to cause us to see the goodness of Jesus. So Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, God, hallowed be your name. May your glory permeate not only in this presence here today, but Father, may we know the power of your Spirit in our lives and in our midst, that we would not quench the Spirit, but the Spirit would quench us. Father, we pray that your word would go forth with convicting strength and convincing power to bring about repentance and to even, Lord, cause us to recognize more our need for you, and so we would grow in faith. God, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. I can't preach without your strength here, Father. But we need to hear not merely man's words, but we need your words to penetrate our souls, Lord. So strengthen, fill, grace us, God. Grant us mercy. Lord, I ask that if for any of us who might have the blinders on, that you would remove them. Give us ears to hear, hearts to respond. And Lord, I pray not only for we ourselves, but also for the churches in this town and in this country and around the globe today, the churches that are worshiping you. I ask that your children would be strengthened and would rise up as lights to this world and be the salt that you say we are. It's in Jesus' name I ask, because of his greatness, his goodness, his glory, his accomplishments, we even know you hear us. Amen. As Jesus begins this conversation in Matthew 23, in this confrontation, Jesus starts off in the first several verses giving a diagnosis of the Pharisees or the religious leaders. This is kind of like the uncut version or the deleted scene, so to speak, in order to explain the reason for the forthcoming declarations of woe that Jesus is about to give to these religious leaders. But keep in mind that when this chapter starts off, it says that Jesus spoke to who? You see? He says he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He wasn't just speaking specifically to only the Pharisees and the scribes. He's speaking to the multitudes that are around him. And why does he do that? I think the reason why he does that is because people follow the Pharisees. And they're in danger if they're going to follow the Pharisees. So Jesus is going to unmask, once again, who the Pharisees really are. Now, I think that for many of the people hearing what Jesus is saying, that what Jesus says about the Pharisees and scribes would be shocking information. See, for us who live 2,000 years away from that time period, we kind of have the benefit of knowing that the Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders, they're the bad guys, okay? And so whenever they show up, we kind of, oh yeah, those are the bad guys. Now, we might have this picture in our mind of people with horns on their heads or something. I don't know. But whenever we hear the word Pharisee, we just know, bad. But see, for the people living in that time period, the Pharisees looked good. They look good on the outside. These were individuals, Jesus even says, that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. These were people, these religious leaders, they didn't look bad externally. We're told they prayed. We're told they fasted diligently, even on a weekly basis. They gave in their offerings. They were faithful tithers. Okay? If we went to one of their funerals, you know, maybe to put it in modern day vernacular, we would say they were always in church and they made sure kids learned the Bible and they knew their stuff. They wanted to know their stuff. They studied the Bible all the time and they were nice to people too. And they helped the poor as well. That's what we would say about the Pharisees. And yet Jesus doesn't lift the Pharisees up as examples. Instead, he brings things to light that the Pharisees were trying to hide in darkness. I think that we can fall into the trap of the Pharisees. I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor and I was at a Christian school and I was talking with a teen, and I can't remember exactly how the conversation went, but this teen was talking to me about, I think, one of my children or something, and so I came back, I said something to him saying, I don't just want my kids to be good, I want my kids to be godly. And it took him back for a second. What do you mean? And then I think he got what I was saying. There is a difference between goodness and godliness. There is a difference between just being externally good, okay, and having a heart change of love towards God because God loves you and you want to follow him because of his great love towards you, a passion for God's glory, not just your own. There's a difference between goodness and how the world defines good and godliness. But I think a lot of times we are content with just how the world would define goodness. You know, think about it, even in our own lives, there's this besetting sin in your life, and all you want is for that struggle to go away. But what about your relationship with God? What about deepening and growing in the relationship with the Lord? You just want the struggle gone? What about your children? Your children, they keep disobeying. Maybe it's that same thing. And you know what? Honestly, you're just frazzled. What else am I supposed to do in this scenario? All you want is God to make your kids obedient. But what about the heart of the child? And even your child struggling through in seeing the beauty of the gospel in the midst of their struggles. Maybe it's a friendship or some type of relationship within the family, and there's some tensions that are existing. All you want, you would just be very happy if the tensions went away. But what about God's glory being seen in the midst of this? What about God working and changing your heart? See, a lot of times we want to buy into the mindset of the Pharisees, which isn't just the mindset of the Pharisees. We want to focus on externals. And leave the deleted scenes over there. Just give us a Hollywood version of life, God. Then I'll love you. But if we're ever going to see our need for change, if we're ever going to see our need for complete saving, help, deliverance, then we need to hear Jesus' confrontation. And we need to see clearly what we don't want to look at. In these 12 verses, Jesus diagnoses the Pharisees' basic problem. And look at verses 2 and 3 again with me. We see presumption. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. Now, of course, Jesus is saying that these individuals, these religious leaders, they don't practice what they preach. Okay, but I think Jesus is saying a little bit more than that. I say that because it actually, I don't know if you've thought this before, but it doesn't quite make sense that Jesus would say, listen to everything or whatever the Pharisees teach, when in just a few moments, Jesus is going to say that they don't teach accurately. Why would I listen to everything they teach if they don't teach everything accurately? I actually think Jesus is using sarcasm here in these words. Actually, even the Greek might lead us to believe that, the Greek text. In the text where it says that they have sat in Moses' seat, I think if anybody has a New American Standard translation, I might prefer that translation. It gives more of the sense where it says they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Maybe you want to mark that in your Bibles. They have seated themselves in Moses' seat. What does that mean then? Here are people who have decided we're the ones in charge and we're the ones that are going to teach and we have placed ourselves in Moses' seat. And so Jesus, using, I believe, sarcasm, is saying, so obviously you have to listen to everything they said because they've placed themselves into this position. Believe everything, hook, line, and sinker, because they have made themselves the authority. I think that fits the jaw-dropping tone of the rest of this chapter. The Pharisees are presumptuous, but we also see they're hypocritical. Verse 4 says they bind burdens on others that they're not willing to carry themselves. Now, that mindset's in us too, isn't it? I mean, just think about it very practically. When somebody else does something that you don't like, what do you do internally? Your internal judge comes out, and how dare you act that way? If somebody does something just enough, well, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to spend time with you. But listen, if you did the same thing, what would you want? Grace. Well, hey, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. Hey, well, you're a Christian. You shouldn't treat me like that. Right? That's hypocritical, isn't it? That's hypocrisy for us to put burdens, put weights on other people that we ourselves aren't willing to put ourselves under. That's hypocrisy. And that's what these people are like. That's what many of us are like at times. But Jesus says for these Pharisees, it all boils down to one thing in them. These religious leaders ultimately are man pleasers. That's the heart of the motive of the religious establishment, particularly of the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus unmasks the intentions of these leaders. They do all they do in order to gain the respect of people. Why did they sit themselves at Moses' seat? Because they want people to think they're great. They don't want to faithfully expound the scriptures. They don't want to point to the Messiah. No, they want the acclaim of people. Look, verses 5 through 7. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and large the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Here, listen to this. They don't want piety. They want a reputation for piety. I don't need to be spiritual. I just want people to think I'm spiritual. That's what they live for. So they wear the right religious clothing. They act the way that they're supposed to act so they can approve of this authority that they have put themselves into. Modern day context for us. We put on all the religious speak. We have all the religious information, all the words that we're supposed to say with people. I'm praying for you. Oh, yes. Oh, we're blessed. And we say all the things we are to do, but we do that in order for people to say, wow, that person. It's not even just from a religious perspective that we act that way. I mean, we really have to ask ourselves the questions, how much we're like the Pharisees in this. And here's a good question. Just ask yourself in any given day, why did I really do what I did today? What was the motive of this? Take out the deleted scenes and put it back into the DVD player and watch. How often do you do things for the acclaim of other people? Have you ever seen moments in your life where people didn't give you the applause or the affirmation? You said, well, if they're not going to thank me for it, then I'm done. What? Didn't Jesus just say earlier that his disciples, his followers, those people are set free to be servants and slaves of individuals? Slaves don't think in terms of, well, hey, you're not doing this for me. We're set free because God has loved us and set us free. And so we are not bound by what other people think of us. The religious leaders are desperate for acclaim because they don't have affirmation in Christ. They are not set free in the love of God, so they need other people to give them what they long for. Have you ever found yourself in that before? So Jesus goes on in the next several verses, verses 8 through 12, and says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we can't call our earthly fathers fathers. Okay? We need to understand the cultural context behind these words. Rabbis amassed a lot of respect and power over time, even so much so that after Jesus' time, there's records saying that a disciple of a rabbi had to obey a rabbi no matter what the rabbi said. Rabbis and teachers exercise sinful authority. And Jesus says, there is only one teacher, and that's Jesus. So Jesus is emphasizing his authority, saying we should listen to him, just like what the Father said to the disciples on the transfiguration on the mount. Listen to him. Jesus further reiterates the point by saying we're not to call people fathers. Now this term for father actually referred to those rabbis in history who were the extra special, super spiritual, superhero rabbis. Those really special guys, those were the fathers. But Jesus says we need to put human beings in the correct context. Human beings are human beings. Remember, even James kind of brings this up when he talks about Elijah. He's just a man like us. Right? Yes, God did create people like Abraham and Moses and Elijah, and they did have authority. But it was God's authority. We don't end at a human being and live for a human being. We live for God and for his glory. And if he is Lord of all, then we're all submissive to him. And if we are disciples of Jesus, then all disciples are brothers and sisters, and we should treat one another as family. Not the way that these religious leaders were treating people. They missed it. They focused on man, and they emphasized man. They elevated self, and they find themselves lacking completely. Because God's not there. The only answer to this, Jesus says, is humility. We must humble ourselves under God. We need to be a servant. We need to recognize our position. The only hope is in Jesus, submission to him. That's the call. That's the call that Jesus is making towards this group of disciples and this crowd of people. We must humble ourselves before Christ. He's the answer. But now that Jesus makes this statement, he goes right into what some might call a rampage of confrontation. But we have to understand that what Jesus is doing here is he's making formalized declarations, what would be called an oracle. And an oracle could be stated in the positive, like blessed, Sermon on the Mount, or an oracle can be stated in the negative, like woe. An oracle is something that God speaks to people, and people must listen to the seriousness of these words. These are guarantees that are coming. And Jesus uses the oracle of woe. Now, before we get into these woes, I want to explain two things. The first thing I want to say is that it seems like these woes are stated in what's called a chiastic pattern. Don't tune me out because I said that, okay? This chiastic pattern, what it is it's showing, if I can say it this way, the fourth woe is like at the center, and then the third and fifth relate to each other, and the second and sixth relate to each other, and the first and seventh relate to each other. And because we have this pattern, we can actually see that the fourth one is the center point to the argument. Or if we can, maybe I can use this illustration, think of a bicycle wheel. You have the center of the wheel, then you have the spokes, and then you have the rubber on the outside. Okay? If you don't have the center, it's going to break. If you don't have the rubber, well, that's not good writing for that either. Okay? But the fourth one is the center, and it leads outward. Okay? So as I preach on these woes, I'm actually going to start at the fourth and move outward from there. Okay? But the second thing that I want to say is actually with regards to the word woe. Here's another word that really was emphasized in days gone by. We don't really use the word woe in our culture today unless you want to sound Shakespearean or pretentious, okay? So we don't use it, but it's a beautiful word in the sense of its description. It's somber, serious. And again, let me go back to Isaiah in the throne room. Isaiah sees the majesty of the Lord. Jesus says it was him that was there in that temple throne. So Isaiah sees the majesty, the holiness, hearing angels who cover themselves in their creatureliness, angels who have never sinned, are in awe of the Lord, and they are crying out incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then you have Isaiah say, "Woe is me." Isaiah pronounces the oracle of woe on himself because he's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips, meaning I am a sinner. I am filth through and through. The all-seeing eye of God has gazed into my soul, and there is no hope. Isaiah doesn't see any other option than woe, and this oracle of woe is actually, we could say it this way, an oracle of doom. He sees nothing else but doom when he's in the presence of God. Doom. There's a word I think we might be able to relate to. Doom doesn't indicate that there's any hope. Right? Doom would say, this is going to happen. This is your future. Oracle of doom. And that's what Isaiah said of himself. I deserve doom. I have no hope. He was more honest about his own spiritual state than the religious leaders were in Jesus' day. Jesus came in the flesh to these people, and they refused to acknowledge their need for grace, and so they forfeited grace. They didn't turn to the Lord as their hope, so they have no hope, and now Jesus pronounces what's going to happen. And by the way, before anybody says, well, this is mean of Jesus to speak this way, every woe Jesus speaks, he shows this was your choice. And this is what you chose, and this is the consequences. These are the consequences of your choice. So we go in and we actually see the doom of the religious leaders. And I want to start, again, like I said, with the central woe. And that's the fourth woe, verses 23 through 24. Let me read this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now hear me. Jesus is not against tithing of their things, but his problem, the sin that they're committing, is that they're emphasizing certain things at the expense of central issues. Now, what's the central issue? Jesus says in this text, the central issues are justice, mercy, and faith. And I think that in talking about those words, we have to realize something very important. Justice, mercy, and faith are relational words. Mercy, how we treat other people around us. Faith, dependence on God himself to do whatever it is he calls us to do. God's commands are relational. They're not sterile commands, just do this, do that, do this. Who cares about our relationship with people and who cares about our relationship with others or with God? Remember what Jesus said in the previous chapter, Matthew 22. When asked, what's the greatest command? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And as one commentator says, without these two commandments, the Bible is sterile. Listen, if you just obey the law just in order to obey and do those right things, but you're not thinking in terms of relationship with God and relationship with others, you're missing it completely. And Jesus says in this fourth woe, doom for missing the Scripture's point. You miss the point of Scripture. You miss everything. And Jesus uses an illustration to make this point painfully clear. He says that there are people who fail to live in God's love. They're religious, though. And they work really hard to obey God. So much so that they're straining out the gnat, the smallest of unclean animals. Okay? I definitely don't want to drink a gnat. All the while, Jesus says, you're eating a camel. That's a big unclean animal. You should see the camel, okay? You're missing the point. They're missing the point of the Scriptures. You miss the point of the Scriptures, you miss everything. So, woe, doom be to the religious establishment because they've blinded themselves to the message. They don't see truly their need for God and their need to love others. Now we go outward from 4. We go to 3 to 5, or 3 and 5. And here we see doom for mishandling God's law or misappropriating it. Verses 16 through 22, in those verses, Jesus talks about how people differentiate between breakable oaths and binding oaths. They came up with certain principles and teachings that they thought were justifiable. I mean, they knew God said, you got to keep your oaths, but I mean, come on, how do we apply this to everyday life? So they came up with rules. These rules kind of built upon, supposedly, the Scriptures. And they say, well, if you swear by the temple, then you don't necessarily have to keep that oath. But, oh man, if you swear by the gold that's on the temple, you better keep that one. You have to follow through. You see their emphasis on externals, even in this statement, right? The temple versus the gold of the temple kind of reminds us, even what Jeff was talking about last week, that the temple was grand and hard to miss all of this beauty and grandeur. And that's what they elevated. But Jesus says to them, which is greater? In essence, when Jesus asks this question, he's saying, everything belongs to God. Gold belongs to God, the temple belongs to God, and if God sets anything apart, that thing is set apart. The value is in God, not in the gold or the temple itself. It's in God. So stop justifying your behavior through mixing up the Scriptures for your own benefit or perceived benefit. Verses 25 through 26 relate to this, because here again we have an interpretational issue on their part. We have this scenario of cleaning a cup. Did you know that the people in that day actually argued over how you are to clean a cup so that it would be clean in God's sight? Yeah, they spent time. And you had the Shammaites who argued a certain way, clean this. And then now it's clean in God's sight. And Jesus is saying, you see the gnat straining, right? You got it all wrong. You're worried about cleaning this when this needs to be clean. Your inside, your spirit, your soul is broken and dead, and you need to be clean, but you're just interpreting the Bible this way. You're missing the point, so you don't even know how to apply the Scriptures to life. Now, I need to say something really important, because the emphasis of woe 4 and 3 and 5, they emphasize our need to submit to and not mishandle the Scriptures. We need to bring this application to our day too, because so many people in our culture try to play around with God's word as though it's not authoritative, although as though we have the authority to tell the Bible what it means. We don't submit to the Bible as God's word. We look at it as though it's an interesting book. Even Christians who will say, I believe in the authority of the Bible, yet when it gets to that convicting passage, we just, woo, let's move on. But is the Bible authoritative? Is it? We won't know anything if we don't submit to the authority of the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures alone as the authorities. We won't know God. We won't know Jesus. We won't know how to live a life for His glory if we don't know the Scriptures and submit to it. Woe to those who mishandle the Scripture because they mishandle it and misapply it to life. Then we get into the second and sixth. A woe for a harmful zeal. If we miss the point, we miss we're needy, and then we're going to lead other people in the wrong direction. In verses 15, 27, and 28, we hear Jesus saying that the religious leaders defile others, and they do it with zeal. Now, here's another important point for all of us. I think we, especially in our culture, we like people who are zealous, who are excited about what they say and what they're doing. You know, you see somebody who's excited and you go, man, that person believes what they're saying. They're excited about it. You can be zealously wrong. Just because you're zealous does not mean that you're in the right. Okay? Here are the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They are very zealous people and they are wrong in their zeal. Because they're harming other people. Verse 15, Jesus says that they work really hard to get a convert. I mean, they believe this way of life, so why wouldn't we want to find other people to believe this as well? And they go and searching for a convert, and then they bring the convert in, and then the person believes what they believe. But then get what Jesus says. You have made this person twice the son of hell. That's what happens when we lead people in lies. Lies only perpetuate lies, which perpetuate lies. It gets worse and worse. Somebody believes a certain philosophy, you can be sure that the next generation is going to take it further, downward. You make them twice the son of hell. That's the pathway of false teaching. Verses 27 and 28, Jesus gives an illustration of whitewashed tombs, again, indicating zeal. Now, in Jesus' day, people would whitewash tombs in order to tell pilgrims that were coming into the city that were not from that area. It would tell them, that's where the tombs are. Don't get close, because if you get close, then you won't be able to worship with us at Passover. So we're letting you know where the unclean tombs are. So they whitewash the tombs. And Jesus says of the religious leaders that they work really hard at avoiding defilement. And like the tombs look impressive, so these religious leaders look impressive on the outside, but they're forgetting something very important. They are dead on the inside, absolutely full of impurity. The purpose of the tomb is to hold dead people. And these individuals, these religious leaders, they don't see their death. They're whitewashed, but they're full of dead men's bones. When we refuse to recognize the overall message of Scripture, then Jesus says we'll misapply it, and then we'll try to get other people to believe it as well. But we're culpable for leading people away from God. Woe to those who have a zeal to make converts having no godliness and therefore leading them to hell. We get to the final aspect of woe, first and seventh. In the first woe, Jesus says that they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Now, what does that have to do with failure to recognizing the Messiah? Well, how do you gain entrance into the kingdom? How does one enter into the kingdom? Jesus has said it over and over again. Listen to me, look to me, trust me, believe on me. The Bible tells us over and over, only the king can give us entrance into the kingdom. So when Jesus is saying that they refuse entrance into the kingdom, he is saying that these Pharisees and scribes, they hear about Jesus and they make sure nobody else is going to believe Jesus. We do not want you following this guy. They refuse entrance. Even people who would think about, yeah, I'm going to go through the door. No, you are not. They will try as hard as they can, even slamming the door in their face to get them to trust in Jesus. Then the seventh one, Jesus talks about how they pride themselves in thinking they've honored the prophets of old. Honoring even, we learn that they honor the tombs of the prophets of old, unlike their fathers. You know, because their fathers, they were the ones that killed these prophets. They were the ones that put these prophets down. But their attitude is like, if we lived in that time period, we would have believed them. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because the Jewish people, the religious leaders, they took great pride in their lineage. We are the people of Abraham. You know? Now, but they won't take pride in their ancestry when it doesn't kind of work to their benefit. And this is a scenario where it doesn't work to their benefit, because what did their ancestry do to so many of the prophets? They killed them. Okay? So Jesus is kind of like, which one do you want? But Jesus goes on to reveal that they're just like their ancestry. Because in verses 31 through 36, follow along with me, Jesus says, "You are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Well, Jesus clearly asserts his authority in this, because he's saying, "I'm going to send you more people." Now that's grace, in one sense. I'm going to send you more people. Who is Jesus going to send? We know after his resurrection, he's sending out his disciples into the world. He's sending out more people. We read in the book of Acts stories of Paul the apostle and other apostles going out into the world to share the gospel. We hear of even Jewish people who try to thwart Paul and creep into the churches. But Jesus says, "I'm sending these people, even not so much to extend grace to you, but I'm sending these people to prove once again that you follow in the line of your ancestry. You will do the exact same thing. You will reject. You will crucify. And so your condemnation cannot be averted." But notice one subtle change of wording in this discourse. Verse 36. Instead of saying that this condemnation is going to come on the religious leaders, what does he say? It's going to come upon this generation. You know what? A sermon can kind of get okay as long as you're talking to other people. But as soon as it gets personal, watch out. This is what Jesus does. We're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, "This generation." And this generation is any person who embraces a mindset like the Pharisees, who will not cling to Christ, who will not turn to him. This generation. It's not just talking about people who lived over a 40-year time span in the first century. It's anybody who follows in the path of the Pharisees. This doom will come on anyone who rejects Christ. And so the question even comes to us today. Do you cling to Christ? Do you look to him? Do you know him as your salvation and your hope and your life? Jesus, at another point in time, it's recorded in John 5. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." What's the point of the scriptures? Show us our need for God and our need to love others, but then we go, how do we do that? And the scriptures point us to the Savior. Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus gives hope. Do you see your need for the Savior to set your heart free? This is not a trite matter. Woe, doom to the generation who rejects him. And here you even have somebody today, a disciple of Jesus, coming, preaching these words of Jesus to you. And if you have not accepted him, I pray you would see him and you would trust him today and call on him for life. Now, Matthew goes on in these concluding verses of the chapter, and he shows us that Jesus is not just stating these things in anger and malice. He moves from woe to weeping Kind of like if you have a child and your child continues to disobey over and over again, you're tired of the disobedience, even for their sake. You're sad for them. You might even weep over them because why do they keep doing this? Jesus moves from woe to weeping, and in verses 37 through 39, here again the words where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The oracles pained him. And we see the love of Jesus. He wants to be like a hen would gather the little chicks. Those little chicks that are so frail and they need some type of protection. And the hen would gather the chicks together. He loves these people. And he says, how often? I wanted to gather. But what did they want? Not him. They refused. Then Jesus says the most sobering words to these people. Their house, this phenomenal temple, the temple that's bigger than a football stadium, in width, glorious with gold and all sorts of pomp, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. Which is Jesus saying, God is gone from this place. And what do you have when you don't have God? You have gold. You have a temple, but what was the point? Jesus is leaving, and he says, I'm going to come again. And he quotes from the psalm. And in that psalm, it's referring to a day where Jesus comes again in judgment. There will be a day where people will see Jesus as he is. And by the way, for those of us who trust in Christ, that is going to be a day of rejoicing, right? We are going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We are going to rejoice because our God saved and our God reigns and he's bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, all because of his grace and his mercy and his power. And so we will rejoice. The Bible tells us knees will bow, tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. No more lies about who Jesus is. It's all going to come out. My question to you is, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Will you confess Jesus as Lord today? True belief. Ponder the love of Jesus. In just a few days' time from this incident, he's not only going to die, but he's going to take God's wrath for all the sins. Jesus, and listen, he doesn't merely take, if I can use the analogy I used at the beginning, he doesn't merely take the deleted scenes of our life and destroy them. He says, the Bible says, he became a curse for those actions, those thoughts that we had. Actually, Jesus took the woe on the cross. He took the doom so that all who would believe would find not doom, but forgiveness and hope and life, so that we could experience the blesseds of Matthew 5. Because of Jesus, people like Isaiah and many of us here in this room have our sins atoned for. No woe, forgiveness, cleansing, purity, and love in God. And now all who trust in him have the eternal blessedness of the Savior. And I pray that we would all be able to look forward to the day where we say, blessed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. We're going to sing in a moment. I hope we can sing with joy and delight. As we're singing, though, I urge you, if you are not a believer in Christ, and if you have questions about the faith, there's going to be somebody back in a prayer room that'd be willing to talk to you. If you are a Christian, and there's certain struggles in your life, you just want to talk to somebody else, or maybe you simply want some time to pray alone, please feel free to go there. Maybe go to your car, focus in prayer to the Lord and open up, repent. But as we sing today, let's sing with joy that our God reigns and our God saves, and Jesus took a woe that we could never fathom, so that we could have blessedness that we could only dream of at this point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, God, for your seriousness. A passage like this, God, should humble us. But Lord, I fear that in our culture, we are numb to these types of statements of doom. We don't think life is that bad. We don't think our sin is that horrible. We expect grace. We expect kindness. And Lord, forgive us. Because grace is grace. Even we as your children, I know for me, Lord, I have taken your grace for granted. Forgive me. Help us, Lord, to be a people who grow in gratitude, in thankfulness, in joy, recognizing the depth from which you've saved us and the heights to which you've brought us in Christ. So God, I pray that even as we sing, encourage our hearts all the more. This afternoon, strengthen us in our conversations. And Lord, for those who do not believe, I pray, God, that your Spirit would give them the will to cling to you. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hear these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.